Today's radio message is brought to you by the Free Lutheran Churches of Roseau and Norlin, which are members of the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. Free Lutheran congregations are independent, but work together to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Congregations in the AFLC believe the Holy Bible is God's inerrant word revealed for the salvation of men, and therefore the only source and rule of faith, doctrine, and life for a Christian. If you wish to learn more, call 463-2385. Now, for today's message, Pastor Cal Willard.
Speaks to us about how we need God to keep us on that narrow path. I was reflecting this past week. I was talking to Lori, and I was reminded of Luther, who said, you know, without God's help, every moment, every instant of every day, we would fall into Satan's snare and into hopeless sin because we do not have the strength to stand by ourselves. Well, today's word that I would like to share comes from this Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. It's the recording of young 12-year-old Jesus getting into some trouble. But it actually teaches us more than that. It teaches us, first of all, and most important, to remember that the one purpose that each one of us was created for was to know and to praise God. There are a lot of things going on in your life, in each person's life. And as we mature and as we grow older, especially as we start dealing with lots of different responsibilities, we talked about this a little bit last week. Remember, we talked about how God does everything perfectly. We don't. We're always having to move something to the back burner. It's an old expression. You know, what's the most important thing? This is a question we return to in today's scripture. What's the best use of your time right now? Well, you were created to know God and to praise Him. Best use of your time. Well, right now, I pray the best use of your time is to hear God's word. But what about the rest of the week and, you know, the rest of today and the week ahead? One of the greatest problems of our busy lives is that we are bombarded with so many things. Some things fascinate us. Some things seem so urgent. Most of them are not critical. You know, there's a difference between critical and urgent. Critical is something that you have to do, or there will be a crisis. Okay? Everybody who works knows that you've got to get out of the door on time in the morning to get to work. That's critical. If you don't get to work on time, you're going to lose your job. And you need your job because that's how you put food on the table and you have to eat. So getting to work on time falls in that category of critical. But let's say you're heading out the door. The car's already running, right? Because you thought ahead and you warmed up the car. That's not critical. That's just urgent, you know? But the car's running, you got your gloves on, you're getting ready to head out the door to work. You still have plenty of time, you don't have to speed. And then the phone rings. The phone rings. Do you know, as Americans, we are programmed, we have to answer phones. Aren't we? We have to answer phones. Now, it's probably a telemarketer on the line. It's not important. But it seems urgent, doesn't it? That's my best example I could think of. What's the difference between urgent things and critical things? A lot of things that are urgent are really not important. They just seem important at the moment. And the telephone is the best possible example I can give you. Because, ladies, if you're cooking in the kitchen and you've got all those ingredients together and you've cooked some stuff in the pan and now it's time to mix it together, and if you don't do it exactly right, it's going to fail, and the phone rings. Answer the phone, or do you ruin dinner? Well, that's tough. Your heart's torn. You've got to answer the phone. and it's a telemarketer. Or I can think of a lot of good examples. Think of places, I won't even number them. Think of places you wish you had a phone because every time you go there, the phone rings and you can't go get it. Anyway, the phone is a good example. It always seems like it's urgent and we drop things to get to the phone, but it's not usually urgent. It's usually something trivial. But things that are critical are things that we have to do. A lot of people get these things mixed up in their lives. The most critical things that we need to remember is you were created to know and praise God, but the urgencies of our daily life often cause many people to neglect their relationship with God. It's the most critical thing in your existence. God speaks to us through His Word today to show us what is critical and to help us so that you are not swept away by those things that seem urgent. Do you know that the urgent things of this life will sweep you away to your destruction if you're not careful? Well, let's look at this text. Luke 2, 41 through 52. Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year, as was the Jewish teaching, to offer sacrifices at the Passover. And it's now, Jesus is 12 years old, and by the way, he's got brothers and sisters by now. And so Joseph and Mary take the family down, actually up for them. They always say up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was built on a hill for one thing, but also spiritually you walk up to the temple of the Lord. So even though they're heading south about 90 miles, it's a five-day journey for them annually to go down or to go up to Jerusalem. So they go, the Bible tells us, and verse 43 says, Luke 2, verse 43 says, when they'd finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives at the end of the day. And they sought him among their acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So Joseph and Mary, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." That means they were really worried. Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" You might think it's strange that we're looking at this text about Jesus when he was a 12-year-old boy, but it's a perfect text for Epiphany. This is the first Sunday of Epiphany because this text reveals God in Jesus and reveals truth for us too about how God wants us to live. Even as a 12-year-old, Jesus knew what was most critical in this world. He knew, even as a 12-year-old, not to be distracted by all the fancies and all the urgencies of this world. He knew that the Word of God reveals mysteries that we cannot know otherwise. And the Bible says that as we spend time in God's Word, and Jesus teaches us this, we each one grow closer to God, and we grow in stature among men. Well, first of all, I want to turn to this business of not being distracted by all the fancies and all the urgencies of this world. You know, God created a wonderful world. It's a beautiful creation, and everybody, most people don't get as much time to spend in it as they'd like to, especially people in the bigger cities. We're kind of blessed up here in the country because we get out into creation a lot, and it's beautiful. You know, most of us, especially spring, summer, and fall, would love to spend time walking in the woods and just glorying in God's creation. But we also live in a fallen world filled with temptations and fascinations and things that men has done. Try to remember for a minute when you were 12. And I think everyone here, except Bjorn, can remember when they were 12. I can remember when I was 12. Do you remember what it was that you liked? What it was that captured your imagination when you were 12? When I was 12, I liked pocket knives, baseball gloves, and model airplanes. Those were the things that really captured my imagination. Now up here, I'm not sure what it was in your day, but think what it was for Jesus. In Jesus' day, what captured the mind of a 12-year-old? Now remember, Jesus lives in Nazareth, this small little town, kind of like Roseau or War Road, right? Not much going on in Nazareth. And once a year, the family takes this five-day trip, first of all, out of the mountains down to the Jordan Valley, and then it's about a 3.5-4-day walk down the Jordan Valley along the river, and then finally another half-day, almost day walk from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Think about the things that would capture the mind of a 12-year-old on that trip. You know, horned toads, jackals, smooth stones along the riverbank. The boys in those days, they all had slingshots, and they liked to see who could hit the target like King David had done. You know, they all knew the story about David and Goliath. There were Arab caravans and traders moving up and down the Jordan Valley that would be fascinating, these men of the east and the camels and the things that they were trading. You know, this would be an amazing thing for a 12-year-old, even for an adult, to see and do at that time. Think of all the adventures that a 12-year-old would have on that five-day walk. And what about Jesus' parents as they began that five-day journey? Well, the Bible tells us they were traveling with family. And just like many of you this Christmas season, you've gotten together with family that you may not have seen for over a year. You annually get together for Christmas get-togethers. Well, this was the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary were undoubtedly, well, the Bible says they were traveling with their larger family. They probably hadn't seen many of these people for a long time. And they were sharing news and things that had been going on, and then they had other acquaintances they were traveling with as well. What do you suppose distracted them? Well, there was important family business. What about politics? The Roman army was moving its legions around Judea, and every time the Roman army would pack up and move, it would have tremendous financial consequences for the villages and stuff. It'd be like Polaris if it would pack up and move to Bemidji. We'd be talking about that, wouldn't we? Or if some other big industry moved its way. Well, the Roman army was the big thing then because they occupied Judea. The people talked about that. And what about Herod? They talked about the Herod the Tetrarch and his taxes. There was lots of things to occupy their minds. These things seemed urgent at the time, but were they critical? They did their religious duties in Jerusalem. Joseph packed up his family, heads north, back up to Nazareth. At the end of a full day's journey, God showed Joseph the difference between urgent and critical. Because the time had come to ask Jesus to start gathering firewood for his mother and to tell Jesus to go get water for cooking. And they couldn't find him. And they looked with their family members. Surely he was with the family. And they couldn't find him. So they talked to all their associates, everybody, he's got to be in the camp. And they couldn't find him. Joseph, at that moment, realized the difference between critical and urgent, because he just realized that he had left his 12-year-old son in Jerusalem. That would be like you leaving your 12-year-old son or grandson in Minneapolis. Think about it. You went down to Minneapolis to visit family, go to church maybe, the 27th, the day after the big snowstorm, you know, the 30th, whatever, you pile everybody in the car, you drive all the way up 94, you get to Grand Forks at the end of the day, you stop at your favorite restaurant, and you realize you left your 12-year-old behind. As adults, how many of you have ever lost your children? I don't need a show of hands. I can just see the smiles on your faces. I mean, even for a few minutes, you know, and up here in Roseau, where can you lose your child, you know? Maybe in Pomaida, they'll go down a wrong aisle or something, and you'll miss them for a few minutes. But even that, if it's a little one, it'll make your heart race. Think about Joseph and Mary when they just realized they left Jesus, the Son of God, entrusted to them in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a big city, full of corruption. It was the headquarters of the Roman army. Lots of wickedness there. What do you suppose? Do you suppose that they set up their camp that night and said, well, we'll start off first thing in the morning and go back and get Jesus? I don't think so. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I'll bet you they gave everything that they had and they told the kids too, and they said, you stay here with Uncle Mark and Uncle Matthew or whomever. And they borrowed money from their family, and Joseph and Mary and one donkey ran that night headed back for Jerusalem. Wouldn't they? Wouldn't you? If it was your child, you'd go straight through the night. And I'm sure that's what they did. They went back to the city, and they were probably praying to God the whole way. Oh God, help us find our son. You know, it's a great gift from God when he acts in your life, and he will, if he hasn't already, so that you know the difference between what's critical and all the things that seem so urgent during the day. I was watching a creation video with the kids at the youth group this Thursday, and the speaker said, you know, either there's a God or there isn't. Well, okay. But then he said these words, both options are frightening. Either there's a God or there isn't, and both options are frightening. If there is no God, we live on a planet hurtling through space at 66,000 miles an hour, and no one is in control. That's scary. If there is a God, and there is, then he created this world. He makes the rules, and we need to live by them. At the age of 12, Jesus was not distracted by all the things, the fancies, and the urgencies of this world. That's why we went through that business. So what do you suppose a 12-year-old would love to do on that five-day journey home? Why wasn't Jesus there? Because he knew at 12 what was most important. He knew that the Word of God is both the revelation of God and its communion with God. In Jesus' day, the temple held the Word of God and proclaimed the Word of God, the Old Testament. In the temple, it was that the priests would go into the Holy of Holies for the annual sacrifices, but also hear God. It was in the temple that the priests shared God's Word with men. Now the Bible tells us that Jesus is in the temple. Now remember, Jesus is 12, but he's also, the Bible tells us that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. There's a great mystery there. We'll never fully understand it here. We'll know later. But we do know that the Bible says Jesus was both God and man. But here's a question for you. How did God and man mature together in the life of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus, when he was born, did he know that he was God? Or did the awareness of his Godhead reveal itself in his own presence each day as he was born? You know what? We don't know the answer to that. And we don't know for a reason. God doesn't choose to tell us. But we do know this. At the age of 12, with no formal training, because they didn't start formally training the kids until they got to be 13. At the age of 12, with no formal training, the Bible says that the scribes and the Pharisees of the temple, in verse 47, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding of the Bible and his answers. Astonished. Not surprised, not delighted. Astonished. Astonished means they were filled with wonder. they were amazed. It means that no one would believe it if they hadn't seen it. Jesus knew by 12 enough about God and his revelation to astound those men who had been studying God's holy word all their lives. Everything Jesus told them, however, had to perfectly match what the Old Testament said. If Jesus had brought some new revelation that they couldn't understand, they would have thrown him out of the temple as a heretic. What Jesus spoke was not new knowledge, but deeper knowledge, deeper understanding, deeper revelation of the word that they had, and they were amazed. This is where Jesus chose to be. He was lingering in the temple. Was he there to teach these men? No, he wasn't there to teach these men. Jesus was there because the revelation of God is the most important and it is the most critical gift that man possesses. And Jesus was both man and God. Instead of slinging stones and catching fish and chasing toads or any number of other delightful things that fascinate 12-year-olds, Jesus, the boy and God, chose the critical thing. He chose to meditate on God's perfect word. God's word is instruction, but it's more than that. God's word is the law and the gospel, and it's more than that. God's word is also living and powerful, and it accomplishes his will. God's word is his perfect grace and his perfect righteousness flowing into your life every time you sit down and read it or hear it. When you sit down with God's word, you're coming into God's presence. When you come into communion with God, in his word, in his church, you're spending time now with Jesus Christ. Jesus on that day, he was spending time with his heavenly Father in the Holy Scriptures. He was spending time with God the Father, whom he knew, whom he loved, and whom he served. And that is what you find when you sit down with God's Word. This is what we've come into God's house this morning to share. We've come here to share communion with God. We've come here so that God may reveal himself to us and speak to us and reveal salvation in our hearts. The great mysteries in life, we don't even understand time and space and physical things, let alone eternity that awaits each one of us. God, however, reveals these things to you, and it's critical, vital, in fact, that you receive these gifts from God. For in them lies your salvation. No man at the end of his life ever said, I wish I'd sold more cars, or I wish I'd gone hunting more often. When the time comes and you're staring into the abyss of eternity, you want to know one thing. I have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus' parents said to him in verse 49, Son, why have you done this? And he said, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, Jesus wasn't saying to them, Why did you come back for me? He's saying, Why did you spend 3 days looking for me all around Jerusalem? Why didn't you come to the temple first? Didn't you know that I'd be here about my Father's business? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, This is the will of God. Your sanctification, for God calls you to holiness. And Jesus said in John 6:29, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Dear friends, among all the urgent things that happen in your lives, the things that seem at the moment like you just have to do them, all the various distractions, remember what we learn from Jesus, even when he's 12 years old. This is the business of God, your salvation, and the salvation of men and women and children everywhere. You know, If the people on the Titanic could have looked just a few hours into the future, what would they have done differently? Or the 3,000 souls that were in the World Trade Center that morning, if they could have looked just a few hours into the future, what would they have done differently? What would have been critical in their lives? If you could see what tomorrow brings for you, what might be critical? What would be critical in your life? God, in His Word, reveals great mysteries that we cannot know. He reveals salvation and eternity in His Word. And He reveals Himself to you there. And the Bible says that as you spend time with God in His Word, you will grow in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and man. But when your life is over, your fortune doesn't count for anything. I've done 15 funerals since I've been here in the last 2.5 years. And at every one of those funerals, nobody talked about anybody's fortune. Praise the Lord. Saved or unsaved, what they talked about was the dear one who had gone, the one who had passed away. What they cared most about was the person that they knew and loved, not anything else. And the Bible says that this person you are, that life you are living, this person that you are grows in stature and wisdom through your connection with God. Jeremiah 33:3, God says, "Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you cannot know." Or I'm sorry, that you do not know. "Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Proverbs chapter 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Our experience shows that the Scriptures are true. Now, you think of Tiger Woods. For all of his money and all of his amazing skill and his achievement on the golf course, Tiger Woods' failure as a husband and as a father has brought him down. Meanwhile, the most humble worker, man or woman, who is honest and true, who cares for his or her family and loves the Lord, that person is a giant among those who know them. Unfortunately, many of us are more like Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods lost sight of the most critical thing, which was to be a man of integrity. He does not know Jesus. He's not a Christian. By his own confession. And this is the great and critical thing for him. And this is the great and critical thing for all people. The Bible says, "Call unto me, says the Lord, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." The Word of God brings us to know about ourselves. The Word of God brings us to know about God's judgment and about His righteousness. The Word of God brings us to know our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God says in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Amen. Well, it's a new year. And I should say, Happy New Year, because that's a prayer, actually, that we say to each other. We are praying that God grant each one a blessed and happy new year. The message we have today in our scripture, I want to return to Romans 3:19 through 24, because as we look at the new year, this is a real good time to see how God balances two fundamental characters that he has. First of all, God is perfect justice. But also, God is perfect love. And as we said earlier, unlike us, you know, we're fallen creatures. We struggle in this world. We can't do all things. We can't, many things we can't do well. Maybe if we're lucky, or maybe if we're blessed, I should say, we can do some things well. God does everything perfect. And as we look to the new year, that's a good thing for us to keep in mind. This week, I was surprised at how many times I read, in many different places, I saw this in the Associated Press. I saw this on the internet at realclearpolitics.com, which is where I kind of keep my pulse on what's going on in the country. I saw this in Facebook when I was reading friends' entries of the new year. And what did I see? Over and over again, I saw expressions from people saying, thank goodness 2009 is over. Maybe 2010 will be better. I saw that in many, many places. Now, when you think about it, think back on 2009, there's lots of reasons. Lots of things happened in 2009 which affected every one of us. First of all, right at the beginning of 2009, the stock market crashed. Now, almost every adult who's got anything in any kind of an investment or savings account or a retirement fund, almost every adult lost about half of their life savings at the beginning of 2009. The 2009, we inaugurated a new leader in our country that was supposed to bring a change to politics in the land. Later, at the close of 2009, we find that our national debt had almost tripled. That's the amount of money that you and I owe the government, according to the government's spending. The government had nationalized many banks, the automotive industry, and finally, our government is about to pass what can only be described as a harsh, really, almost draconian health care bill. And I say that because there's provisions in that proposed legislation that say that if you, as an American, choose not to have health care insurance, you're a criminal. By the way, that health care bill, if it passes, as we read in the papers, if it passes, and it probably will, it will pass only because many key senators were bribed with extravagant gifts of millions and millions of dollars poured into their home states. That's not the way we like to see things done in our country. We close out 2000 year with unemployment at 10%. Do you know unemployment in this country has not been that high in over 30 years? Meanwhile, as the year came to a close, terrorists were able to slip through the security network of our country and board one of our airliners, almost blew up one of our airliners, could have killed 300 people on Christmas Eve. You know, my mother, who flew in from Portland, Oregon, she had to wait in lines and had her bags inspected and had to be scanned. She's 77 years old. And yet this guy from Nigeria bought a ticket with cash and had no luggage and walked through without any screening and got on board one of our airliners. If it hadn't been for some plucky passengers, he might have blown that plane up. Finally, probably one of the most discouraging things for me and many people in the church is that probably 20 years of progress trying to put an end to abortion in this country has been reversed. Our president has repealed the Mexico City policy, which prevented money being spent abroad for foreign abortions. He's reversed regulations that protected healthcare professionals who oppose abortion. The president lifted the ban on federal spending for stem cell research, and he reinstated American funding of the United Nations Pro-Abortion Population Fund. All of these things together can give us some reasons why 2009 was not a very good year. But there are things in people's lives, too, that were difficult. We may not be able to do much about these larger issues, but each one I know hopes that in the year ahead we'll be able to do something in our own lives that will make 2010 better than 2009. And that's why people sometimes make New Year's resolutions. I try not to make New Year's resolutions, but many people do. That's because they want the next year, they want to see some kind of improvement in their life. And so some people, they resolve to quit smoking because they want to be healthier. Some people resolve that they're going to lose weight because they want to be healthier, or maybe they just want to look better. Some people plan to go to college. Some people plan to get new jobs. Some people plan to get married. Our scriptures today, they talk about the law and the gospel. And one of the things that they teach us in the beginning of this new year is that the only real permanent change for good in your life is to trust in and to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to return to this text in Romans 3, 19 through 24. In this text, we see these qualities of God, both perfect righteousness and perfect justice, and we see how God brings these together to accomplish His perfect will. The first thing that we see in this text, Romans 3, 19 through 24, is that your good works cannot make things right in this world. But also, we see in this text that God is perfectly righteous, and He reveals His righteousness to you through Jesus Christ. And last of all, we see in this text this wonderful perfection of God's justice and His righteousness in your life. You are made better through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing we want to look at is that good works cannot make things right. Now, what are good works? Usually, good works are obeying the law or trying to fulfill the law, trying to do what's right in the world. If you, in the world, in our own county here, where we live, if you obey the laws, you're considered a good citizen. You don't break the speed laws, you pay your taxes, you do the things that we've agreed need to be done as a good member of our community. But does obeying the law guarantee that you'll be happy this year? Well, it won't for two reasons. First of all, even if you could obey the law perfectly, your neighbor can't, and his mistakes will spill over into your life. But secondly, the truth is, none of us can obey the law perfectly, can we? I was reminded of that. You know, sometimes when I prepare my message, I think, okay, I need a good illustration here. And sometimes the Lord gives me an illustration and I don't want to use it. But hey, if the Lord gives it to you, you got to use it. So the Lord gave me an illustration of how no one really can keep the law perfectly this last week. It was actually 2 weeks ago. I drove to Grand Forks to pick up my mother on Tuesday night. Her plane got delayed and stuff. She finally got into Grand Forks at like 11 o'clock at night. Matter of fact, that's when the kids' youth group were out caroling, so I couldn't be with the youth group while they were caroling. That was a great blessing. Instead, I was in Grand Forks picking up my mother. So we're on the road, and I like to think of myself as a good citizen. So I'm driving the speed limit. I'm not going faster than I should. And then we came to this little community called Drayton. Now, Drayton is an intersection, really, with a Cenex gas station and a couple of grain bins. That's Drayton. It's right on the North Dakota side across the Red River. Most of you know about it. Now, my mother and I pulled up into Drayton at must have been about, well, it was almost midnight on a dark and cold night in northern North Dakota. And I pulled up that stop sign, and I'm making pleasant conversation with my mother. I look both ways. It's kind of silly. Here I'm in northern North Dakota. There's not a light in the world. It's pitch dark out, right, except for the little light at the Senex station. I pull up to the stop sign. I look both ways, and then I proceed down the road, only to find moments later flashing lights behind my car. It's almost midnight. Midnight in northern North Dakota. It's very cold out, too, by the way. So the young, what is it, Pembina County Sheriff's deputy steps out of his patrol car. I roll down my window. I really feel sorry for this guy because it's so cold. And he walks up to me and he says, "Do you know why I stopped you?" And I said, "Officer, I don't have a clue why you stopped me." He said, "Well, I'll tell you. You didn't make a complete stop at that stop sign." What could I say? The law says you must completely stop. That's the law. Now, I don't know if I did or not. But he says I didn't, and I got a $20 fine. Verse 19 of our text, the Bible says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become accountable before God." Well, I'm under the law of Pembina County, and when that officer said I hadn't stopped at that stop sign, there was nothing I could say about it. And that's what God says here in His Word. He says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and that is everyone, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may know they're accountable to God. As soon as that officer told me I'd failed to make a stop, a complete stop, I knew there was nothing I could say that would make a difference. Because for all I know, I might have been rolling a little bit. Law says make a complete stop. He had me, I knew it, and he knew it. And that is the purpose of the law. It's a standard, and when we fall short of it, the law shows us our error. And this is why God gives His Ten Commandments, His law, to the world, that we too may read it and know that we're sinners. No one can read God's law and believe that they stand righteous. Their mouths are shut. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God." Though my punishment for failing to make a complete, absolute, total stop in Drayton was $20. Excuse me. But man's punishment for breaking God's laws is terrifying. And it is eternal. And what's more, God tells us that no amount of good works can make up for the laws that we've broken. You know, as I drove home that night, I obeyed all the speed limits. It didn't matter. It didn't matter that my car, you could have gone through my car and inspected every detail. My car is in perfect condition. You know, all the blinkers work, the brake lights, the headlights, everything is working properly. It didn't matter that I've got a sticker on the back of my car that says Pastor. It didn't matter that I've got my mother here and I'm bringing her home for Christmas. None of those good works made any difference. So also, no good works that we do can balance sin in our lives. And this is vital for each one to know. Because the most common response when people hear God's law is to attempt to get around the law by good works, especially those who are unsaved, but also for people who are saved. It's in our nature. People who are unsaved and unbelieving think that they can make things right by giving to charitable causes, Maybe they'll give to the United Way or Combined Federal Campaign, or maybe they'll donate to hospitals, or maybe they'll work for world peace, or more important than anything, maybe they'll work for to stop global warming. Whatever it is, anything that they can do that makes them feel righteous in their own eyes. The second most common way people respond to God's law is to ignore it. That is to say, God has no authority over me. One of the most terrible truths of our day is that the liberal church has chosen that path. The liberal church denies the authority of God. They like to say that what the Bible declares to be sin is not sin. The liberal church likes to argue for social justice, but forgets all about judgment. And the liberal church likes to work for world peace, but they forget that the world is passing away. Some people think they can ignore the law, but the Bible tells us that the law will catch up with each one. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." A $20 fine is pretty insignificant. Eternity in hell is not. The consequence for sin is unimaginable, and you cannot make it right. God's justice is perfect, and his judgment is absolute. But God's love is perfect, and his love is absolute also. And only God could solve this problem of sin. And so, because of God's great love for you and each one, he did what was unimaginable. He did what no man could even comprehend. God himself came down. He lived a perfect life without sin, which you and I should be living. And then he went to the cross to be punished for our sins. And he did this because he loves you. And this also reveals God's perfect righteousness. The cross is this perfect combination of judgment and love. Verses 21 and 22 say, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And by the way, that word law and prophets, in Paul's day, there was no such thing as the Old Testament. There was only one Testament, and it was what we call the Old Testament. In Paul's day, they called the first half of the Bible, they called it the Law and the Prophets. That was the nickname. So when you see that in your Bible, Law and Prophets, the author is referring to the Old Testament. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Now, the law of God is righteous for two reasons. First of all, if you could keep the law perfectly, you would go to heaven. But only Jesus could do that. You and I can't do that. But the law is righteous for another reason, because it shows each person that they need a Savior. These things by themselves, that is, the law and being shown that you need a Savior, these things by themselves cannot save you. God knows that you and every person are born helpless in sin. And the fact is, you need a Savior, but you must receive that Savior as your own. God must come. He must punish sin. Judgment must be made. But here the perfect righteousness of God is revealed. He came down. He lived that perfect life that each of us should live. And then he took your sins upon himself so that justice could be served. Crimes of the world must be punished. And this is the righteousness of God. He took the punishment for you. God spoke through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 42, which we read earlier in the service. And in this chapter, in the first 9 verses, 3 times God says that his servant, his elect one, his Messiah, will establish justice in the world, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Now, some people like to take that and they say, oh, social justice. But that's not what God is talking about. The word in Hebrew is mishpat. And like all Hebrew words, it has many shades of meaning. It means judgment. It means final justice. It means divine righteousness. And we see it in Isaiah 42, 1, 3, and 4, where we hear or we read that God will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And he will bring forth justice for truth. And he will establish justice on the earth. Not human justice, which is affected by politics and political correctness. It's not women's rights or gay rights or any other such thing. It's divine judgment. And this is why Jesus tells us in John 3, 18. Jesus says, he who believes in him is not judged and condemned, but he who does not believe is judged and condemned already. This then is the righteousness of God, that Jesus would take upon himself your punishment so that divine justice is satisfied on the earth. And that through faith in him, because your sins are paid for, you are judged and found not guilty. That's what this word justified means. Justified by faith. It's a legal term. Justified means judged by God and found not guilty. And so we read in verse 24, you are justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so this brings us to the new year. What can you do this year that will guaranteed make this year better than last year? The Bible says that you are made righteous through faith. So what is your New Year's resolution? What can you do to make this coming year better than every year that has ever gone before? Now, I want you to know I do support good works, as long as good is defined by what the Bible says is good. I mean, we're all called to do good works. James says faith without works is dead. We should do good works. We should love one another. You need to look out for your family. And you need to look out for your own health too. And these are very commendable. But remember this, no matter what you do, we live in a fallen world. How many times in your life do you think, okay, I finally got where I need to be. I finally have security or whatever it is you're seeking, only to find that something else in our fallen world comes crashing into your life. History is replete with that. You know, if you look at our country, in the 20th century, at the very beginning of the 20th century, we fought World War I, and what did we call it when it was over? We said, that's the war to end all wars. Well, how naive. The year was 1918. In 30 short years would come World War II, which would kill some 100 million people. And then the United States fought against Nazi fascism and Imperial Japanese, and we won that war, and we found ourselves fighting Soviet communism. And then in 1991, now the 20th century is almost over, 1991 the Soviet Empire collapses, and I remember Congress said, this is peace for a generation. We don't have any more enemies out there. And so Congress cut the budget, the defense budget in half, and took all of those hundreds of billions of dollars and started paying down the debt and also moving it into other things. Where are we today? At the beginning of the 21st century, We find ourselves fighting Islamic fascism, which attacks us at home. We find that we have a big spending government and our debt is exploding. We have higher taxes and inflation just around the corner. And so whenever you think that you've got things solved, remember, we are living in a fallen world. Troubles will come. As for you personally, do good works. But remember this, we live in a fallen world, and eventually strength fails. Eventually health fails. Eventually beauty fades. This world is passing away. But God is perfectly righteous, and God has provided a way for your life to be righteous too. So no matter what the new year may bring to you, no matter what, there is one certain thing you can do to make this year better than the last. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you have not recognized God's law in your life, then repent. Receive His righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will be born again with new spiritual life that no one can take from you. God will give you His Holy Spirit, and He says, I will be with you always, always, until the end of the age. God gives you peace because you know that your sins are forgiven, and you will know the love of God that passes all understanding. If you already know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's still a New Year's resolution that will change your life. Follow Christ. Listen to His word. Let Jesus guide you in all that you desire and all that you do. Let His word and let His Holy Spirit work in your life. And no matter what this year brings, no matter what this fallen world brings, this year will be a better year and a better life for you and your family too. I pray that God does bless you, each one, and your family in the year ahead through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Today's radio message is brought to you by the Free Lutheran Churches of Roseau and Norlin, which are members of the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. Free Lutheran congregations are independent, but work together to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Congregations in the AFLC believe the Holy Bible is God's inerrant word revealed for the salvation of men, and therefore the only source and rule of faith, doctrine, and life for a Christian. If you wish to learn more, call 463-2385. Now, for today's message, Pastor Cal Willard. Today's radio message is brought to you by the Free Lutheran Churches of Roseau and Norlin, which are members of the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. Free Lutheran congregations are independent, but work together to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Congregations in the AFLC believe the Holy Bible is God's inerrant word revealed for the salvation of men, and therefore the only source and rule of faith, doctrine, and life for a Christian. If you wish to learn more, call 463-2385. Now, for today's message, Pastor Cal Willard.
Well, it's a new year. And I should say, Happy New Year, because that's a prayer, actually, that we say to each other. We are praying that God grant each one a blessed and happy new year. The message we have today in our scripture, I want to return to Romans 3, 19 through 24, because as we look at the new year, this is a real good time to see how God balances two fundamental characters that He has. First of all, God is perfect justice. But also God is perfect love. And as we said earlier, unlike us, you know, we're fallen creatures. We struggle in this world. We can't do all things. We can't, many things we can't do well. Maybe if we're lucky, or maybe if we're blessed, I should say, we can do some things well. God does everything perfect. And as we look to the new year, that's a good thing for us to keep in mind. This week, I was surprised at how many times I read, in many different places, I saw this in the Associated Press. I saw this on the internet at realclearpolitics.com, which is where I kind of keep my pulse on what's going on in the country. I saw this in Facebook when I was reading friends' entries of the new year. And what did I see? Over and over again, I saw expressions from people saying, thank goodness 2009 is over. Maybe 2010 will be better. I saw that in many, many places. Now, when you think about it, think back on 2009, there's lots of reasons. Lots of things happened in 2009 which affected every one of us. First of all, right at the beginning of 2009, the stock market crashed. Now, almost every adult who's got anything in any kind of an investment or savings account or a retirement fund, almost every adult lost about half of their life savings at the beginning of 2009. The 2009, we inaugurated a new leader in our country that was supposed to bring a change to politics in the land. Later, at the close of 2009, we find that our national debt had almost tripled. That's the amount of money that you and I owe the government, according to the government's spending. The government had nationalized many banks, the automotive industry, and finally, our government is about to pass what can only be described as a harsh, really, almost draconian health care bill. And I say that because there's provisions in that proposed legislation that say that if you, as an American, choose not to have health care insurance, you're a criminal. By the way, that health care bill, if it passes, as we read in the papers, if it passes, and it probably will, it will pass only because many key senators were bribed with extravagant gifts of millions and millions of dollars poured into their home states. That's not the way we like to see things done in our country. We close out 2000 year with unemployment at 10%. Do you know unemployment in this country has not been that high in over 30 years? Meanwhile, as the year came to a close, terrorists were able to slip through the security network of our country and board one of our airliners, almost blew up one of our airliners, could have killed 300 people on Christmas Eve. You know, my mother, who flew in from Portland, Oregon, she had to wait in lines and had her bags inspected and had to be scanned. She's 77 years old. And yet this guy from Nigeria bought a ticket with cash and had no luggage and walked through without any screening and got on board one of our airliners. If it hadn't been for some plucky passengers, he might have blown that plane up. Finally, probably one of the most discouraging things for me and many people in the church is that probably 20 years of progress trying to put an end to abortion in this country has been reversed. Our president has repealed the Mexico City policy, which prevented money being spent abroad for foreign abortions. He's reversed regulations that protected healthcare professionals who oppose abortion. The president lifted the ban on federal spending for stem cell research, and he reinstated American funding of the United Nations Pro-Abortion Population Fund. All of these things together can give us some reasons why 2009 was not a very good year. But there are things in people's lives, too, that were difficult. We may not be able to do much about these larger issues, but each one I know hopes that in the year ahead we'll be able to do something in our own lives that will make 2010 better than 2009. And that's why people sometimes make New Year's resolutions. I try not to make New Year's resolutions, but many people do. That's because they want the next year, they want to see some kind of improvement in their life. And so some people, they resolve to quit smoking because they want to be healthier. Some people resolve that they're going to lose weight because they want to be healthier, or maybe they just want to look better. Some people plan to go to college. Some people plan to get new jobs. Some people plan to get married. Our scriptures today, they talk about the law and the gospel. And one of the things that they teach us in the beginning of this new year is that the only real permanent change for good in your life is to trust in and to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to return to this text in Romans 3, 19 through 24. In this text, we see these qualities of God, both perfect righteousness and perfect justice, and we see how God brings these together to accomplish His perfect will. The first thing that we see in this text, Romans 3, 19 through 24, is that your good works cannot make things right in this world. But also, we see in this text that God is perfectly righteous, and He reveals His righteousness to you through Jesus Christ. And last of all, we see in this text this wonderful perfection of God's justice and His righteousness in your life. You are made better through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing we want to look at is that good works cannot make things right. Now, what are good works? Usually, good works are obeying the law, or trying to fulfill the law, trying to do what's right in the world. If you, in the world, in our own county here, where we live, if you obey the laws, you're considered a good citizen. You don't break the speed laws, you pay your taxes, you do the things that we've agreed need to be done as a good member of our community. But does obeying the law guarantee that you'll be happy this year? Well, it won't, for two reasons. First of all, even if you could obey the law perfectly, your neighbor can't, and his mistakes will spill over into your life. But secondly, the truth is, none of us can obey the law perfectly, can we? I was reminded of that. You know, sometimes when I prepare my message, I think, okay, I need a good illustration here. And sometimes the Lord gives me an illustration and I don't want to use it. But hey, if the Lord gives it to you, you got to use it. So the Lord gave me an illustration of how no one really can keep the law perfectly this last week. It was actually 2 weeks ago. I drove to Grand Forks to pick up my mother on Tuesday night. Her plane got delayed and stuff. She finally got into Grand Forks at like 11 o'clock at night. Matter of fact, that's when the kids' youth group were out caroling, so I couldn't be with the youth group while they were caroling. That was a great blessing. Instead, I was in Grand Forks picking up my mother. So we're on the road, and I like to think of myself as a good citizen. So I'm driving the speed limit. I'm not going faster than I should. And then we came to this little community called Drayton. Now, Drayton is an intersection, really, with a Cenex gas station and a couple of grain bins. That's Drayton. It's right on the North Dakota side across the Red River. Most of you know about it. Now, my mother and I pulled up into Drayton It must have been about, well, it was almost midnight on a dark and cold night in northern North Dakota. And I pulled up that stop sign, and I'm making pleasant conversation with my mother. I look both ways. It's kind of silly. Here I'm in northern North Dakota. There's not a light in the world. It's pitch dark out, right? Except for the little light at the Senex station. I pull up to the stop sign. I look both ways. And then I proceed down the road, only to find moments later flashing lights behind my car. It's almost midnight. Midnight in northern North Dakota. It's very cold out, too, by the way. So the young, what is it, Pembina County Sheriff's deputy steps out of his patrol car. I roll down my window. I really feel sorry for this guy because it's so cold. And he walks up to me and he says, "Do you know why I stopped you?" And I said, "Officer, I don't have a clue why you stopped me." He said, "Well, I'll tell you. You didn't make a complete stop at that stop sign." What could I say? The law says you must completely stop. That's the law. Now, I don't know if I did or not. But he says I didn't, and I got a $20 fine. Verse 19 of our text, the Bible says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become accountable before God." Well, I'm under the law of Pembina County, and when that officer said I hadn't stopped at that stop sign, there was nothing I could say about it. And that's what God says here in His Word. He says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and that is everyone, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may know they're accountable to God. As soon as that officer told me I'd failed to make a complete stop, I knew there was nothing I could say that would make a difference. Because for all I know, I might have been rolling a little bit. Law says make a complete stop. He had me, I knew it, and he knew it. And that is the purpose of the law. It's a standard, and when we fall short of it, the law shows us our error. And this is why God gives His Ten Commandments, His law, to the world, that we too may read it and know that we're sinners. No one can read God's law and believe that they stand righteous. Their mouths are shut. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God." Though my punishment for failing to make a complete, absolute, total stop in Drayton was $20. Excuse me. But man's punishment for breaking God's laws is terrifying, and it is eternal. And what's more, God tells us that no amount of good works can make up for the laws that we've broken. You know, as I drove home that night, I obeyed all the speed limits. It didn't matter. It didn't matter that my car, you could have gone through my car and inspected every detail. My car is in perfect condition. You know, all the blinkers work, the brake lights, the headlights, everything is working properly. It didn't matter that I've got a sticker on the back of my car that says Pastor. It didn't matter that I've got my mother here and I'm bringing her home for Christmas. None of those good works made any difference. So also, no good works that we do can balance sin in our lives. And this is vital for each one to know. Because the most common response when people hear God's law is to attempt to get around the law by good works, especially those who are unsaved, but also for people who are saved. It's in our nature. People who are unsaved and unbelieving think that they can make things right by giving to charitable causes. Maybe they'll give to the United Way or Combined Federal Campaign, or maybe they'll donate to hospitals, or maybe they'll work for world peace, or more important than anything, maybe they'll work for to stop global warming. Whatever it is, anything that they can do that makes them feel righteous in their own eyes. The second most common way people respond to God's law is to ignore it. That is to say, God has no authority over me. One of the most terrible truths of our day is that the liberal church has chosen that path. The liberal church denies the authority of God. They like to say that what the Bible declares to be sin is not sin. The liberal church likes to argue for social justice, but forgets all about judgment. And the liberal church likes to work for world peace, but they forget that the world is passing away. Some people think they can ignore the law, but the Bible tells us that the law will catch up with each one. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." A $20 fine is pretty insignificant. Eternity in hell is not. The consequence for sin is unimaginable, and you cannot make it right. God's justice is perfect, and His judgment is absolute. But God's love is perfect, and His love is absolute also. And only God could solve this problem of sin. And so, because of God's great love for you and each one, He did what was unimaginable. He did what no man could even comprehend. God Himself came down. He lived a perfect life without sin, which you and I should be living. And then He went to the cross to be punished for our sins. And He did this because He loves you, and this also reveals God's perfect righteousness. The cross is this perfect combination of judgment and love. Verses 21 and 22 say, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And by the way, that word law and prophets, in Paul's day, there was no such thing as the Old Testament. There was only one Testament, and it was what we call the Old Testament. In Paul's day, they called the first half of the Bible, they called it the law and the prophets. That was the nickname. So when you see that in your Bible, law and prophets, the author is referring to the Old Testament. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Now, the law of God is righteous for two reasons. First of all, if you could keep the law perfectly, you would go to heaven. But only Jesus could do that. You and I can't do that. But the law is righteous for another reason, because it shows each person that they need a Savior. These things by themselves, that is, the law and being shown that you need a Savior, these things by themselves cannot save you. God knows that you and every person are born helpless in sin. And the fact is, you need a Savior, but you must receive that Savior as your own. God must come. He must punish sin. Judgment must be made. But here the perfect righteousness of God is revealed. He came down. He lived that perfect life that each of us should live. And then He took your sins upon Himself so that justice could be served. Crimes of the world must be punished. And this is the righteousness of God. He took the punishment for you. God spoke through His prophet Isaiah in chapter 42, which we read earlier in the service. And in this chapter, in the first nine verses, three times God says that his servant, his elect one, his Messiah, will establish justice in the world, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Now, some people like to take that and they say, oh, social justice. But that's not what God is talking about. The word in Hebrew is mishpat. And like all Hebrew words, it has many shades of meaning. It means judgment. It means final justice. It means divine righteousness. And we see it in Isaiah 42, 1, 3, and 4, where we hear or we read that God will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And he will bring forth justice for truth, and he will establish justice on the earth. Not human justice, which is affected by politics and political correctness. It's not women's rights or gay rights or any other such thing. It's divine judgment. And this is why Jesus tells us in John 3, 18, Jesus says, he who believes in him is not judged and condemned, but he who does not believe is judged and condemned already. This then is the righteousness of God, that Jesus would take upon himself your punishment so that divine justice is satisfied on the earth. And that through faith in him, because your sins are paid for, you are judged and found not guilty. That's what this word justified means. Justified by faith. It's a legal term. Justified means judged by God and found not guilty. And so we read in verse 24, you are justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so this brings us to the new year. What can you do this year that will guaranteed make this year better than last year? The Bible says that you are made righteous through faith. So what is your New Year's resolution? What can you do to make this coming year better than every year that has ever gone before? Now, I want you to know I do support good works, as long as good is defined by what the Bible says is good. I mean, we're all called to do good works. James says, faith without works is dead. We should do good works. We should love one another. You need to look out for your family, and you need to look out for your own health too. And these are very commendable. But remember this, no matter what you do, we live in a fallen world. How many times in your life do you think, okay, I finally got where I need to be. I finally have security or whatever it is you're seeking, only to find that something else in our fallen world comes crashing into your life. History is replete with that. You know, if you look at our country in the 20th century, at the very beginning of the 20th century, we fought World War I, and what did we call it when it was over? We said, that's the war to end all wars. Well, how naive. The year was 1918. In 30 short years would come World War II, which would kill some 100 million people. And then the United States fought against Nazi fascism and Imperial Japanese, and we won that war, and we found ourselves fighting Soviet communism. And then in 1991, now the 20th century is almost over, 1991 the Soviet Empire collapses. And I remember Congress said, this is peace for a generation. We don't have any more enemies out there. And so Congress cut the budget, the defense budget in half, and took all of those hundreds of billions of dollars and started paying down the debt and also moving it into other things. Where are we today? At the beginning of the 21st century, we find ourselves fighting Islamic fascism, which attacks us at home. We find that we have a big spending government and our debt is exploding. We have higher taxes and inflation just around the corner. And so whenever you think that you've got things solved, remember, we are living in a fallen world. Troubles will come. As for you personally, do good works. But remember this, we live in a fallen world, and eventually strength fails. Eventually health fails. Eventually beauty fades. This world is passing away. But God is perfectly righteous, and God has provided a way for your life to be righteous too. So no matter what the new year may bring to you, no matter what, there's one certain thing you can do to make this year better than the last. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you have not recognized God's law in your life, then repent. Receive His righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will be born again with new spiritual life that no one can take from you. God will give you His Holy Spirit, and He says, I will be with you always, always, until the end of the age. God gives you peace because you know that your sins are forgiven, and you will know the love of God that passes all understanding. If you already know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's still a New Year's resolution that will change your life. Follow Christ. Listen to His word. Let Jesus guide you in all that you desire and all that you do. Let His word and let His Holy Spirit work in your life. And no matter what this year brings, no matter what this fallen world brings, this year will be a better year and a better life for you and your family too. I pray that God does bless you, each one, and your family in the year ahead through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Today's radio message is brought to you by the Free Lutheran Churches of Roseau and Norlin, which are members of the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. Free Lutheran congregations are independent, but work together to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Congregations in the AFLC believe the Holy Bible is God's inerrant word revealed for the salvation of men, and therefore the only source and rule of faith, doctrine, and life for a Christian. If you wish to learn more, call 463-2385. Now, for today's message, Pastor Cal Willard. Today's radio message is brought to you by the Free Lutheran Churches of Roseau and Norlin, which are members of the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. Free Lutheran congregations are independent, but work together to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Congregations in the AFLC believe the Holy Bible is God's inerrant word revealed for the salvation of men, and therefore the only source and rule of faith, doctrine, and life for a Christian. If you wish to learn more, call 463-2385. Now, for today's message, Pastor Cal Willard.